Now, I wish you'd open your Bible to the 26th chapter of Matthew, and just be reminded, I say this especially for those who are with us as our guests today, that for several years we've been looking at the four Gospels, the life of Jesus, starting right in the beginning and going chronologically through the record of the life of the Lord. And we're coming to chapter 26 right now, and the theme of the verses that we're looking at today is God's saving plan unfolds. That's what we're looking at in this text as we move into the last week of the life of Jesus, and about one-third of the four Gospels covers the last week. As we move into the last week of the life of Jesus, he now clearly unfolds God's plan to save sinners, to save you and me. Look, please, we'll just look at several verses right now as we begin at verse 1. Now, it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, and that all these sayings refers to Matthew 24 and 25, where he's talked about the end of the age, the wrath that's God's going to pour on planet Earth, the rumors of wars that will cause people to fear and to seek after death. The terrible time to which the world is rushing. After he had completed these sayings, then he said this. He said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the place of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now, I want to begin with a paramount insight relative to this book that you and I love and hold in our hands today. The major message of this book can be summarized this way by Jesus. Here's the major message of this book. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Friends, the whole Bible, beginning in Genesis through Revelation, is all about that. That Jesus came to save the lost. John 3:17, he said it this way, "I did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved." That's the message of this book, the Bible. Now, friends, the Bible teaches us that God's saving plan, his way of saving you and me, saving lost people, was designed in heaven before the foundation of the world. God has a plan to save lost people. But the Bible strongly states that that plan was designed by God in heaven before time started. I'd like to have you see that in your Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I think it's important for us to take the time to notice this, that the saving plan of God, which Jesus is unfolding to his men right now in this text, was designed by God before the beginning of time. I'll begin with verse 1 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." That's what the Bible is. It's God's testimony, his message to you and me. "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's God's saving plan. "I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing." Now watch this carefully. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." In other words, the wisdom, the saving plan of God is a mystery. Hidden. Hidden to the people of our world. But it's revealed by Jesus through the Scriptures. The hidden wisdom which God ordained, and here's what I wanted us to notice, before the ages for our glory. The plan of God, the saving plan of God, was designed in heaven before time began. That's what Paul meant when he said to Titus, we have hope of eternal life, which God ordained before the world began. Now, I hope that might encourage us this morning as people who love Jesus. God's saving plan for you and me was designed in heaven before time began. Let me illustrate that. 21 years ago, a small handful of serious believers began meeting in this community on Sunday nights to study the Word of God. We met in the Winchester Town Hall for several years. And our purpose was to meet and to study the Scriptures together. And then God arranged for us to build this little worship evangelism place. And the point I want to illustrate, one of the supreme architects in Wausau, Wisconsin, who's a fervent believer, learned about Living Hope Church, our Bible study, and the possibility that we might become a church. And he called me, and he offered to design a place for us to meet on Sundays, an attractive, modest worship evangelism meeting for this new small congregation here in the North Woods. And he said, I'll do that for your people. And so with his skill and his ability, he designed the plan, and we still have the blueprints, and once in a while we get them out and look at them for one reason or another. But this place, folks, where we were meeting was designed before we ever became a church. We were a small Bible study group. It was designed by a skillful Christian architect before we began to build the building. And that's what Scripture tells us about God's saving plan. God had a blueprint. He had a plan for your eternal salvation, for my eternal salvation, before he even created the world or the universe. He had a plan to save us. And that plan is revealed to us now in this supernatural book provided by the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, he said, Timothy, I want you to know that this book, this Bible, can make a man wise unto salvation. This Bible is God's blueprint, his saving plan for lost people, for guilty sinners. Now, the thing I want us to look at today in the text, and we're obviously not going verse by verse in this long text, but look at some major insights that God gives us regarding his plan for lost people. How does that plan designed by God become real to my life and to your life? And that's what we're going to look at in our text today. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we see God's clear announcement of the saving sacrifice of his Son, which would make it possible for sinners to be saved. The clear announcement. Look again at verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered to be crucified. Right now, at that time, Jesus is announcing to his disciples God's way to save lost sinners. We've noticed in our study over the several years, in the study of these four Gospels, that from time to time, Jesus had made that announcement. But this is now just several days before it's going to happen. And he said to his men who were following him closely and watching closely, he said, I want you to know that I, the Son of Man, am going to go to the city of Jerusalem, and there I'm going to make the saving sacrifice. And as I study the four Gospels, I notice that this thought or this idea was in Jesus' life for his entire lifetime on earth. He was driven by this fact that he'd come from heaven to become the vicarious sacrifice. He was compelled by that love. I'd like you to notice in 1 John chapter 4, would you turn there in your Bible, how this is explained to us by the Apostle John 60 years later, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. John explained this to us this way. It's 1 John chapter 4, and I'd like for you to look at verse 7 or verse 9. This is the explanation that the Apostle John gives now as he looks back to the cross. He said, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. He's explaining God's plan. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. And we've seen, and listen to John, he said, we've seen, he was there at the time when Jesus died, we've seen and testified that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. That's God's saving plan. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. The Apostle John was gripped by this fact, that God's love sent his Son to planet Earth to save guilty sinners. Now, I want to highlight for us this morning, folks, for our encouragement, for our understanding, three major New Testament terms that tell us the meaning of the death of Jesus on the cross. I hope this might be clear and encouraging to everyone here. First of all, the word substitution. I see this a number of times in studying Scripture, the New Testament, the terms for me. Why did God's Son come from heaven and give his life and be willing to be crucified on a Roman cross? And it says it was a substitution. It was for me. That's the simplicity of Christ. Now, crucifixion, which Jesus was going to experience several days after he spoke these words, was a common means of capital punishment in that Roman system. Capital punishment for guilty and unworthy and evil men. But the unique difference about Jesus' execution, it was in God's plan, it was a substitution for guilty, unworthy sinners. The Bible calls us enemies of God. Jesus' death on the cross was a substitution on my behalf. Isaiah chapter 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. And he laid on him, Jesus, the Lamb, the iniquity of us all. John preached from Galatians chapter 3 recently, in which it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says it this way. When Jesus died on the cross, he tasted death, the death of sin, on our behalf. Also in Hebrews chapter 9, it makes this statement. And it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ has suffered once to bear the sins of many. That's substitution. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Jesus said, I'm now going to be sacrificed. I'm now going to give my life on the cross. And he said, you need to understand this. It's an act of substitution. I'm taking your place. And when we hear that and look at this in Scripture, our honest heart confession is, dear Jesus, my Savior, I know this is the only way I could be saved. It's the only way I could be forgiven and cleansed of my sins. It's the only way I could be reconciled to God and redeemed from my guilt and justified and glorified. You had to become the substitute and literally die for my sins. And because of that, we stand before him and we say, thank you, Lord. I'm a guilty sinner, but thank you that you paid the price for my sin. Folks, that's what the new covenant is all about. As Dr. Jim read the scriptures this morning in Matthew 26, it talks about a new covenant. The new covenant is about the fact that Jesus became the substitute on my behalf. And therefore, he said, I'll never again remember the sins of the man who believes me. For the sake of the name of Jesus, his sins are forgiven. And all we can say is, I love you, Jesus Christ. Because you paid the sin debt I could not pay. You paid that debt for me. Christ said, as he unfolds the saving plan, he said, I want you to know I'm going to the cross as a substitute for you. And another powerful, amazing word, and we don't use it often in our conversation, but it's used by the Holy Spirit at least three times in our New Testament, is the word propitiation. How do I understand the death of Jesus on the cross? Was he just a criminal put out of the way? No, it was an act of substitution. It was also an act of propitiation. And there are three places where God uses that word in the New Testament. I want to read them so you can hear it. First of all, and you don't need to turn to these three, but I'll read from Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here it is. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. The death of Jesus. Lord, you're going to Jerusalem. They're going to nail you on a cross. And he's saying, I want you to know it was a substitutionary act on your behalf. And it was an act of propitiation for your sake. John wrote it this way. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, again, God uses this term, in this the love of God is manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this the love of is love, that not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. One of the men who was writing about this verse made this comment. He said, God could not let sin go as a mere slip. God demanded the atonement, and God provided it. And it's through his blood, said the Holy Spirit to us in these verses. Think of it, folks, this way. Jesus is the propitiation on my behalf. Suppose you could make a list, or I would make a list, of our entire lifetime of sins. We wouldn't be able to remember them all. But think of the sins of our life, and think of the sins that grieve you and disappoint you and make you most ashamed. Suppose you could make that kind of a list. Sins that offend God. Sins that cause shame and regret and grief. The word propitiation means that all of these sins have been satisfied by Jesus Christ at the cross. That word propitiation is taken from an Old Testament example where in the temple in the Holy of Holies there was a chest called the Ark of the Covenant, made out of wood and covered with pure gold. And there were several items in that chest. This is a place where people would meet with God through the priest. But one of the things in that chest was the two tablets of stone on which were written the law, the Ten Commandments. And imagine coming before God at the Ark of the Covenant, and your relationship depends upon the Ten Commandments, that we've never failed in any one of the Ten Commandments. We would be doomed, we'd be hopeless. But there was a cover that was put on that chest, that beautiful piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies. It was called the mercy seat. And the priest would come into that place to worship the Lord with the blood of a sacrifice, and he would sprinkle the blood of a lamb or a bullock on the mercy seat. And the mercy seat covered the Ten Commandments. In our responsibility and our guilt. It was all covered by the blood of a sacrifice. That is the biblical interpretation or meaning of the word propitiation. I'm going to Jerusalem, Jesus said, to die on the cross. You need to understand it's an act of substitution. I'm going to give my life on the cross and shed my blood as your substitute. And I want you to notice also it's an act of propitiation so that your sins are forgotten and God will remember them against you no more. And there's one other word, and I've mentioned this several months ago in our studies from this scripture. It's the word imputation. I hope we might remember these three words, folks, concerning the death of Jesus. Substitution, propitiation, imputation. And there's one promising paragraph that explains that. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Where it says, God will not impute our sin and our guilt to us. But God will impute our sin and our guilt. He did that at the cross. And God imputes to us, He imputes to Jesus our guilt and our sin at the cross. And in return, God imputes to us His own perfect righteousness. And as a believer this morning, we have the very righteousness, the perfect righteousness of God, and God's righteousness does not have one flaw or one blemish. If we believe what Jesus did on the cross, substitution, propitiation, imputation, we stand before God and He sees us with His own perfect righteousness. And it makes me ask when I look at this scripture, which would I prefer? Would I prefer a righteousness that I achieve by striving to keep the Ten Commandments? Would I choose a righteousness that I could work hard to gain by obeying the Sermon on the Mount, loving and forgiving even as God does? Or would I choose the righteousness of the cross, gained for us and imputed to us by Jesus Christ? So He's unfolding that saving plan to His men. They obviously don't know that at that time. Do you realize, folks, at that time when Jesus was talking to His disciples, not one of them understood the gospel. They followed Christ, but they were resisting the cross, and they didn't understand or believe the resurrection of Christ. They needed to learn this, and this is what we have learned, because God has revealed it to us through His scripture. There's another thing in this story that I need to highlight concerning God's saving plan. This text talks about the depraved, deceptive heart of religious sinners. And I want us to see that in verses 3 through 5. We're reading about the elite religious people of that time. Look at Matthew chapter 26 at verse 3. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest. This is the religious supreme court of Israel. What's going on in their minds concerning God's saving plan? They plotted to take Jesus by mockery and kill Him. This describes for us the depraved heart of religious sinners of that time. And when we look at that scene objectively from where we are today, having known the true meaning of the gospel of Christ, it stirs up some questions that we need to ponder, questions that really relate to religious people of our time. You know, God gives preachers some illustrations, sermon illustrations, in amazing ways. And this week, God gave me an illustration I want to share with you that relates so much to these deceived religious people. Last Sunday, we had 23 of our family here, and they stayed here with us for a week, and they brought along a little French bulldog, little feisty French bulldog. And I love that little dog, but he hates my cats, my cat. He loves our dogs. They play together, but he hates Charlie, the cat. And so Charlie had a terrible week being driven under the back of the bed, and this little pit bull was strong enough to get back under there and attack the cat. And Thursday, there was a pretty serious cat attack taking place by this angry dog. And so I was able to get a hold of the cat, hold him in my arms, and try to get away and find a place of refuge. Otherwise, he might have been killed that day. And in my attempt to save Charlie the cat, he was furious with me, and he bit this hand, put about 12 puncture wounds and one or two in this hand, and I had to rush to the urgent care to get some antibiotics. But that story reminded me of the religious leaders we're looking at today. Jesus Christ had come to the world to save them, and they didn't know it. They didn't understand it. If my cat would realize I was his friend trying to help him, maybe he wouldn't have been so ferocious. But he didn't understand it, and so he's scratching, kicking, biting. And as I thought about it, it reminded me of these religious leaders who wanted to kill Jesus. Think of this, folks. Here was the Son of God standing in their presence, Jesus Christ, who came to die as their substitute so that they could experience propitiation and imputation of God's righteousness. And they didn't know it and they didn't understand it and they fought against him until they nailed him on the cross. Who are these religious enemies? Folks, these nefarious rulers comprise the supreme religious court of Israel. They were the respected men of that community who were considered as the authentic spiritual teachers of the people. And the grief in my heart is to realize that there are these kind of religious leaders still in the world today who are fighting against Christ who came to save them. And you find them in all denominations. They may be called Baptist or Methodist or Lutheran or Presbyterian or Roman Catholic or whatever. They're religious leaders, but they're against the Jesus of the Bible. They're against his saving message. And they're fighting and scratching and they're biting and they're trying to destroy Jesus in the name of their religion. So what's wrong with their heart? Their determination, folks, is to be their own Savior and to get rid of Jesus. When I say that, I'm reminded that a true biblical church is all about Jesus. Friends, if you could take away Jesus and his saving message, there'd be no Living Hope Church here. There'd be no point in this local church. A true biblical church wants to exalt Christ. We want him to be preeminent. He is our message. And yet in our time in America, the trend of churches is to offer formulas and suggestions of how to make people more happy instead of teaching the saving truth of God's Son. Whom do these religious people worship? They worship men. They worship Satan himself, not realizing that. Paul said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. These were the elite religious people who wanted to get rid of Jesus. God's saving plan, the death of Jesus on the cross, the depraved heart of religious people despise this Jesus of the Bible. And then also in this record, the Holy Spirit shows us the fatal choice of a deceived disciple. And I'd like for you to look at your Bible at verse 14, please, Matthew 26. The fatal choice of one of the followers of Jesus. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Have you ever wondered about that? One of the men who was with Jesus for all of these 3 years as Christ was teaching and preaching and doing good, one of those men chose to make Jesus Christ the victim of his religious enemies. It shows us, you know, Jesus made the statement. I'm impressed with this statement from time to time. He said, "The thief," referring to Satan, "has come into the world to kill, to destroy, and to ruin." The devil has come to destroy men forever. He blinds people to the clear, simple gospel of Christ. And every person has this same choice that Judas had. When I think of this, of Judas' opportunity, he had the choice to believe, but he didn't want Jesus. He joined with those who wanted to get rid of Jesus. Folks, let's just stop for a moment as we look at this detail that God has given us in the unfolding of God's saving plan. And I ask this question as the preacher, as one who's been studying these verses for our message today. Richard Krenz, what is my heart desire concerning Jesus? I've told you, people say, "Pastor, you have such strong faith." I don't have strong faith. I have a strong Savior. Because I struggle and I have doubts. I struggle in this Christian life. But one thing I'm absolutely sure of as I share the word with you today, my deep heart desire is not to get rid of Jesus, but to embrace him and to trust him, to be available to him. There are many ways we could analyze this story of Judas Iscariot, this part that God has put into the record about his choice. I just point this out, several things. It was a planned choice. It wasn't a spur-of-the-moment choice. During 3 years with Jesus, he'd gradually made this heart choice not to believe Jesus Christ. I think of this in terms of Jews. Think of the fact that he was in the ship on that stormy Sea of Galilee when Jesus stood up and stilled the storm. Judas was with him. He saw this. He was at the tomb of Lazarus when Jesus had the disciples roll away the stone and he called Lazarus to come out. Judas was there. He saw that with his eyes. He heard Jesus say, "Lazarus, come forth," and he saw it happen. He was one of the 12 who took his basket to Jesus, and Jesus multiplied the barley loaves and the 2 small fish and sent them out to feed the crowds, the thousands of people that were there. Judas was involved in that also. Judas' choice to sell Jesus was a planned choice. Dear folks, this morning, what's my planned choice? That's the bottom line. What's the volitional desire of my heart? To join those who hate Christ, or to believe him and follow him and trust him. It was a planned choice. It was a mercenary choice. The question in his heart is, what's in it for me? What am I going to get out of this Jesus situation? I've been with him for 3 years. Now he's talking about being crucified by the Romans. What's in it for me? And he decided that 30 pieces of silver, just the price of a slave, was more important to him. Didn't have Christ as his own Savior and his Lord. Imagine this, folks. Let me make this example. Suppose that it would be possible for you or for me to inherit the massive wealth, the enormous riches of one city of Wisconsin. Let's say that Madison, Wisconsin. Suppose Satan could make a deal with us and he would give us all of the wealth of Madison, Wisconsin, the university, the financial institutions, the luxurious homes, the lakes, the parks, the prestigious country clubs and golf courses, all of the wealth of Madison could be yours if you would reject Jesus. I propose that because that's what Judas was doing. He didn't get all of the wealth of the city like that. He just got 30 pieces of silver. But imagine having all of this wealth. Jesus said, what would it profit you? You gain the whole world. You lost your own soul. Imagine having all this wealth for a lifetime and then stand at the great white throne to be rejected. That's what happened to Judas. It was a planned choice. It was a mercenary choice, and it was a resolute choice. Early in my life in studying the scripture, when I'd read what Jesus said about the sin that cannot be forgiven, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, remember that passage in Matthew 12 where Christ said God is willing to forgive all sins, but the one sin that he will not forgive is if someone chooses to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And that troubled me when I first started studying Scripture as a young believer. I wondered, what if I'd make some kind of a flip choice and carelessly say something against the Holy Spirit? Would I have a sin that could not be forgiven? But friends, the choice about Jesus is not a flip choice. It's a resolute, purposeful, determined choice. Right now, let's consider our own heart. What is the choice of my heart? Deep inside, not my emotions. What is the choice of my heart? Do I sense a persistent desire to believe and follow Jesus Christ? Judas made a fatal choice. He committed the sin that cannot be forgiven. There's one more thing in this story that I wanted to point out from the text. There's so much more, but just one more thing that I wanted to point out, which is the good news of the whole chapter. We've talked about the Savior's clear announcement of his death on the cross. We've noticed the depraved heart of religious sinners, and we've read about the fatal choice of a deceived disciple. But here's the good news. This chapter is talking about the fulfillment of the Passover promise. And when Matthew is describing this, he tells us this was the time of the Passover. Look, please, at verse 17. Now, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" This is talking about the fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover promise that Jesus was going to observe with his men. You see, friends, we might read over that in just a quick manner and miss what God is saying to us. To the religious Jew, the Passover was the most promising day of his life. It takes us back to Exodus chapter 12, when God told the Jewish men to take lambs and sacrifice those lambs, lambs without blemish. Sacrifice those lambs and spread the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and on the lintel of the house. And God gave them this promise, "I will pass over that house, and I will not bring judgment to the firstborn son in that house." Passover promise. When John the Baptist began teaching the Jewish people, he made a major statement. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away our sin." Talking about Jesus, the Jews were alerted to the fact that Jesus came as the Passover Lamb. They had a choice to believe or not to believe. The Passover was the promise of God that if you believe in the blood of Christ, if you believe in the Lamb of God, you're saved forever. Let me just use this slight example. John and Bobby Noose, who are so special to our church family, have a farm up south of Ironwood, a small farm, and they raise a variety of livestock. Some cows. John won't have a horse. They're not valuable, but they have cows and sheep and chickens. They have lambs. Imagine if God came to John and Bobby and said, "I want you to go out in your little flock of lambs," and they love those little sheep and lambs. "I want you to take the very best lamb that you have, your favorite lamb without blemish, and I want you to slay that little sheep and put the blood of the lamb on your doorposts and above your door. I want you to do that." That's what God told the Jewish people to do in Exodus chapter 20 when they were still in Egypt. Take a lamb and sacrifice that lamb. And when Jesus came, he was identified by the prophet. He is the Lamb of God. Do you know, dear people, when we're in heaven, we're going to sing to the Lamb of God. Revelation chapter 5 says we'll gather around him and we'll say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain for us so that we could be saved. He's redeemed us with his precious blood." So this is what is unfolded by Matthew in this text. There's much more that we can talk about and some that we will talk about. As he explains God's saving plan, he unfolds that plan for you and for me. And the plan begins with the announcement that God's Son came from heaven to sacrifice his life for me, a guilty, unworthy sinner. And the plan shows how that the depraved heart of religious sinners are trying to be righteous without faith in God's Son. And it shows us how Judas made a fatal choice. He was deceived by the enemy. And it concludes with the good news of the Passover. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is God's Passover promise. He's the Passover Savior for you and me. In light of this, everyone must make a choice. That's what this scripture is all about. It's called conversion. Everyone must make a conversion choice. This week I heard about a young man who was so bitter against God. And he was a man who heard the gospel of Christ often. And he said, "I've often tried that." But he was so bitter and resentful against God. The one thing concerning this young man that was missing was believing Jesus. Because, dear friends, when you believe Jesus, you can't be bitter. You cannot be bitter against the Son of God, the Creator, who would be willing to come to planet Earth, become a man, and become the Lamb of God. And I'm so glad this morning as I stand here to share truth from Scripture that I know that Jesus, God's dear Son, is my Savior, man. And the only thing in my heart that I can do is say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you. To you who believe, He is precious. Please bow with me in a prayer. Father, thank you so much for sending Jesus to this world to be the Lamb, to be the Savior. And thank you, Father, that we have the privilege to meet in a place like this on a beautiful Sunday morning and open the Word and look at the Word and understand what it is that Jesus Christ is our Savior. Thank you, Father. I pray that during this week our life will be a true testimony in the midst of a world that doesn't know and doesn't believe. And we'll be able to help other people, Father. That's our desire, to come to faith and to know and love you. Thank you for hearing us, Father, and answering our prayer. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.